pray for God's blessing on our time and his holy word now, please. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we open up the words of eternal life and the wondrous things that you have held forth to your people in it. We pray that we would receive their truth with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bible to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but our sermon this morning will cover just verses 4 through 6. Our scripture reading is Romans 15, verses 1 through 6, but the sermon will cover just verses 4 through, so actually 4 through 7, excuse me. This is God's word. Romans 15, 1 through 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. When you consider verse 3 in that passage there, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, about the Lord Jesus bearing the reproaches of others. And if Jesus bore not just differences of opinion about indifferent matters, which is what Romans 14 and the early part of 15 are about, like we looked at last week. For example, are we allowed to eat bacon now? Are we allowed to eat pork now? Yes, we are. Well, what about people who aren't quite sure of that yet? It doesn't matter. We should bear reproaches, bear whatever we need to bear, bear with the scruples of the weak and the strong, those who understand it, those who don't, are to bear with one another. And Jesus did not even please himself, but instead he bore the reproaches of the reproaches that fell upon God from sinful man. The division between the strong and the weak that are spelled out here in Romans 14 in the Roman church, it was a serious division. It was serious enough to merit an entire chapter of divine revelation, Romans 14, and the early part of chapter 15. And Paul has tried very hard with the Holy Spirit's help to give them every reason to focus on what unites them, namely the gospel, and not to allow such small matters as this cause serious divisions among them. And make no mistake about it, these two groups, the weak and the strong, in this Roman congregation, they were two factions. They were divided against one another, and they were obviously bad-mouthing one another, but too. That's why Paul says, don't do that. Don't hold one another in contempt. He says that earlier in Romans 14. Don't speak harshly of one another. Accept each other. Since neither side was in sin, Paul appeals to what Christ endured in behalf of both groups to encourage them to accept one another and to stop judging one another. He even says that, stop passing judgment on each other over such matters. Listen to verse 3 again. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Think about that argument. Those who sinfully reproached God, okay, those reproaches, those insults, those blasphemies, those fell directly upon Jesus. The only man who ever had the right not to have to bear with anyone's sins or to bear with anyone's differences of opinion either. If Christ, whose followers we are, if he could bear the sinful hatred, the reproaches of people who were opposed to God, can we bear with the differences of opinion with fellow believers over things which are not in themselves even sinful? It's a great argument. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Look at what he endured, and you guys can't even put up with that among one another? Think about Jesus and what he did. And that's what verses 4, 5, and 6 are really going to bring home to us here this morning. So let's now look at this. His conclusion is, accept one another. Look at what God has given both groups. Look at what he's done for both of you. You all need to accept one another just as Christ accepted you to the glory of God. And now look at this final appeal that Paul makes to the weak and the strong to accept each other and to live in peace. Look at the outline there I've given you in your bulletin. Point number one this morning is just verse 4, why God gave Scripture to His beloved people. Look at just the first phrase of verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Think about what that is saying to us, to both groups, to the weak and the strong both. One of the surest marks that a person is a Christian is the radical change that takes place between them and this book. There's a huge change that takes place. It used to fall upon deaf ears, but no longer. Those who are born of the Spirit of God do, as the Scripture says, keep His word. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. And by this we know that we are in Him. How do we know that we know Christ? We keep His word. That which was written before was written for our instruction. Every Christian person, every true believer wants to know, what does the Bible say? What does it teach? What does it tell me to believe? What does it tell me to do? We keep His word in that sense. Everything He says in His word, we take to be true, and it influences our behavior. It changes the way that we live, changes the way we think. And we love to obey it, and we love to believe it. We love to listen to it. We will take a rebuke from it. Remember, the Scriptures teach us two primary things, as summarized in our catechism, what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. The true believer now looks to written Scripture as the source, as the only source of God's instruction, as verse 4 says. When the Christian reads or hears the Scripture, when he listens to the Bible speaking, when he listens to God talking, they are immediately thinking and wondering. The true believer, what does God want me to believe? And what does God want me to do? It's our source and only source of instruction. Our Westminster Confession defines saving faith in the opening sentence of that chapter's second point with these words. By this faith, meaning the divinely given faith that God gives His elect people when He effectually calls them to the gospel. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. So what's Paul going to appeal to try to draw the weak and the strong together in this Roman congregation? He's going to tell them, remember the source of your perseverance, your comfort, your hope, the Scriptures. Remember what is given all of you. Whether you agree on what you can eat or not, or what days you're supposed to observe or not in that ancient church, think about what it's given all of you first. Think about how that unites you. Now, in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul was pointing out that whatever was written in earlier times, namely the Old Testament itself, it was given to us by God for our teaching, for our learning, for our instruction. That text we read a moment ago in 1 John chapter 2 speaks of those who claim, I have come to know Him, meaning know Christ, as being those who keep His word. You see, a person who says, I know Him, but has no interest in obeying the commands of Scripture, no interest in conforming their life, changing their thought patterns, changing the way they live to conform to what the Scripture says. The text of Scripture in 1 John 2 says that person's a liar. A person who's not willing to bow to the authority of the text of Scripture is a liar. So the believer keeps the word of God. I'm going to move this down a little bit. The born-again person's deaf ears have been healed by the supernatural work of the Spirit, and they can hear the voice of their shepherd speaking in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture will be the only place that they hear the voice of their shepherd. Jesus taught this in John 10, verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And then he says in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. That which is written to the people of God is what our shepherd, our Lord, has said to us. And let any person who does not believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the very words of God, let that person confess they are no Christian. For whatever was written, all that was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And by extension, we would say, and all that was written in later times was also written for our instructions. That's inscripturated in the New Testament. Christians do not follow primarily teachers and pastors. They only follow the source that those teachers and pastors preach and teach from, namely the Scripture. Christians are those who do not just hear God's word, but they keep it. When they hear it, it goes into the heart. And it becomes part of their mental machinery. It becomes part of what directs the way they live their lives and their decision making. And that means it stays and abides in us. It shapes and changes our behaviors and our attitudes and makes us more and more like Christ. And Paul is emphasizing this because he's about to move into the wonderful truth that ought to always keep the weak and the strong together in a local church. And that thing being this: the blessed hope and certain expectation of eternal life in heaven with Christ, which they both have from Scripture, from the Word of God. And the rest of verse 4 says, you see the rest of it? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see what he's saying? Whatever was written before was written for our instruction, for our teaching. For what purpose? So that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we would have hope. Everything breathed forth by God into written Scripture in both Testaments has that grand goal, this, that the elect of God, the redeemed and purchased possession of Christ, would have hope, would have that expectation of going to heaven. In this phrase of verse 4, here again, I just want to get a little bit technical with you. The so that whatever, almost always, I'm not going to say every time, but almost always when you see that so that at the beginning of a phrase, coupled with a verb that has may or might in it, it's actually in the original language what's called a purpose clause. In the Greek language, what's called the subjunctive mood verb is normally translated with the word might or may and indicates uncertainty, except when it's coupled with what's called a hina clause. When you see so that something may be or might be, you really need to think of it as so that it would be. It is an absolute thing. Not that so you might have hope or you might not have hope, but that you would have hope. You will have hope in the Scripture. Why did God give us Scripture? So that the true believer would have a blessed expectation. That's God's will for giving us Scripture. God supernaturally breathed forth Scripture using human authors to speak to his people so that we would most certainly possess hope, meaning expectation of heavenly glory. Hebrews 6:18 describes the same thing as strong consolation. Hebrews 10:22 describes it as full assurance of faith. And Paul describes it in several other places as being fully persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, and so on. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep my soul for all eternity. For those who are repentant for their sin and rest their expectation, who rest that hope of entering heaven only on Christ's blood and righteousness, I want to give you some good news. It is God's will that you have a certainty that you're going to heaven. That is not presumption. That is believing the promise of God. That you have a certainty that you're going to heaven. And that that would be the anchor that holds you through all the difficulties in life. That certainty that when you draw your final breath, you will go to heaven. If you are a Christian and you have a Bible in your lap, I want to tell you, God in his providence, he put that there for you to keep its words in your heart, to keep his word. Like 1 John 2 says, whoever keeps his word, they don't just hear it and say, well, that's interesting. It transforms them. It turns that heart around. It gives them confidence in the face of death and in the face of trial. God's will is that the instruction that we receive from his word would give us hope. And also, that you saw those other two words, perseverance and encouragement. We're going to talk about both. God, I have another revelation for you here. God has not called you to live a sad, depressed, and despondent life, characterized by uncertainty and fear. You are not called upon by God to live that way. In fact, that's the life from which you were delivered when you came to Jesus. There's a section of Isaiah that is glorious, in which God rebukes people for the sin of being afraid. And it's amazing how he does this. Just came across this week and thought, this illustrates this perfectly. Isaiah 51:12 and following. I've got it in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation. Please look it up. I'm going to read it to you. Please look it up and read it to your family this afternoon. Listen to this. These are the words of Yahweh speaking directly. Isaiah 51:12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid? Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, and he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then listen to this next verse. Listen to verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. That's why he's saying, who are you to be afraid of anything? Why are you afraid? I gave you these words to give you peace, to give you comfort, so that you would never be afraid of anything that happens, so that nothing could really take away the joy that I've implanted in you. I have put my words in your heart and in your mouth, and I have said to you, you are my people. God puts his words in our mouths and puts them in our hearts so that we would live and die fearless and full of expectation and hope. Yet so many true believers are often despondent, often down, often racked with fear and anxiety, worry and angst, as if the sovereign God who decreed whatsoever comes to pass has suddenly let the whole universe go out of his control and has let your life fall apart. Perish the thoughts. Remember God's rebuke. Who are you that you are afraid? Have you forgotten that I laid the foundation of the earth, that I hold every star in the universe together by my almighty power? Who are you to think I'm no longer in control? I have given you my written words so that you will always have hope, so you will have perseverance, you will have encouragement and comfort. Who are you to be afraid? And we who are true believers and know the almighty God through Christ live and act and feel hopeless. But I want to remind you that hopelessness is the life from which Christ delivered you. Paul described the spiritual condition of the Ephesian congregation prior to their coming to Christ in these words in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember, you see what he's saying to them? Remember what you used to be. Remember the life that you lived before God came with his gospel to you? He says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Having no hope and without God in the world, if you're a child of God and you know the graces of repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus, you are never without hope. You are never without God. When God made his gospel come alive in your heart, and that grand and glorious day that it happened, there's hope now instead of hopelessness. There's Christ where there was once deadness. There's love where there was now once stone. There's peace where there was once fear and war. And notice the last phrase of verse 4 of Romans 15 again. You see it? So that through perseverance, that word perseverance, very special word. It's a word Paul uses constantly in his letters. Perseverance, you know what that term means? It means endurance in the face of difficulty. Where does that come from? Right here. In the words that God has spoken, that you as a believer believe and keep in your heart. That's why you've always got to be in it. Your nose has got to be down in the pages of Scripture all the time, so that you have endurance in the face of difficulty. That's what that term means. So that through perseverance and comfort or encouragement of the Scriptures, we would have expectation, hope. Those two words, perseverance and comfort, perseverance, encouragement, these are what the Scriptures produce in the hearts of God's people. I want you to think about the opposites of both. Think of their opposites, and you have the life of unbelief prior to conversion. You have no perseverance, no ability to carry on and endure hardship, no source of ultimate comfort, ultimate encouragement. But in Christ, we're able to persevere. We have the consolation of Jesus' love, demonstrated to us at Calvary's cross, where he bore the full punishment of our sins and redeemed us perfectly and fully. That is the source of our consolation. That is the source of our peace and our comfort and our ability to endure difficulty, to press on and keep going. Many of you, I'm sure, have that passage memorized. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not give you more than you are able to bear. Someone gave me a good one-liner this past week. Sometimes God's opinion of that seems to be a little higher than mine. How did we come to know, believe, embrace, and stand upon these wonderful things? Through the written word of God. Through the scriptures. And no one today can know, believe, embrace, or stand upon the gospel without the scriptures. It's the only word from God we have. It's the only source I've got. For there is no other source of verbal, special, divine revelation in the entire universe. That's why I've always found Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and Eastern Orthodoxyism, whatever you want to call these other groups, their denials of the precious truth of sola scriptura are laughably false to me. Really? You have something else from God? You have some other source of divine revelation we don't know about? Please do tell me all about it. I'd love to see it. They can't show you anything from God. It's the only word from God we have. It's the only source of divine revelation we've got. We are so used to having plenty of Bibles, aren't we? Can you imagine your life without one? It's a strange thought to contemplate. It really is odd. When you look at your Bible next time, I want you to just contemplate this. Without this book and the words in it, you and I'd be lost. And we'd be without God, without hope. Without this, we'd all go to hell. We wouldn't know. Or without someone telling us what it says, we'd be lost without its message. But oh, how God has favored us, hasn't he? Think about all the instruction, all the perseverance and comfort God has ministered to you through the scripture over the course of your life. I read a story this past week about a Vietnamese Christian who also served as an interpreter during the Vietnam War. His name was Hien Pham. And I want you to just listen to this story. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against demonic, against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. Maybe call this demonic. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against democratic. I made that same mistake when I read it this morning. Democratic ideals. They tried to indoctrinate him against the democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was restricted to communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese. And the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. Maybe, he thought, I have been lied to. Maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. So Hien determined that he would awaken the next day and he would not pray anymore or even think about his Christian faith. That same next morning, he was assigned the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. And as he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on a piece of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommates had retired that night, he retrieved the paper and read these words on it, Romans chapter 8. Trembling, he began to read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. For I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hien wept when he read those words. He knew his Bible and knew that there was not a more relevant passage for one on the verge of surrender as he was. He cried out to God asking forgiveness. And for this, for this would have been the first day of his life that he would not have prayed. Evidently God had other plans. What his tormentors were using as toilet paper for their refuse, the scriptures, could not have been more treasured to Hien. After finding the scripture, Hien asked the commander if he could clean the latrines regularly because he discovered that some official was using a Bible as toilet paper. Each day, Hien picked up a portion of scripture, cleaned it off, and added it to his collection of nightly reading. End quote. Do not our circumstances often greatly affect how much we treasure and value what God says to us in his word? Imagine what that page from Romans 8 would have meant to him, as opposed to me sitting on my nice office over there in a leather chair with my nicely bound leather Bible, reading it there, needing more coffee to stay awake. So whether we read it on a computer screen, in a nicely bound leather Bible with shiny pages, or on a partially torn page that someone just used as toilet paper, Our loving and gracious God administers perseverance and comfort through the scriptures to his people in all the circumstances of life. He gives us hope through them. Now, why is Paul suddenly talking about the hope that Christians have administered to them by God through scripture? Because it is the hope we have in Christ that makes us one. The weak and the strong are one because of that hope. Jesus Christ's gospel has destroyed everything that could separate us. And therefore, we must not let differences of opinion on matters that are indifferent divide us from one another. And Paul then moves into a great prayer and benediction to that effect, to the effect of unity. And notice, in verse 5, he uses the very same words, perseverance and encouragement, that were just used in verse 4. The scriptures give us perseverance and encouragement. Now look at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Okay, stop there. Why does our faith hold on through hardship? And where does our comfort and encouragement come from? Who else but God speaking in his word? When there are hard times, we remember the words of God in scripture. How many of you have recited things from the Bible as you've gone through hard things? You take a walk, what do? You recite those things. You remember those verses you learned as a child or learned hopefully this past week. When soldiers who knew Christ spent time in prison camps, there are innumerable stories. What carried them through those hard times, those times of torture and starvation? Those memory verses that mommy and daddy read to them when they were little kids. They sit there and recite the 23rd Psalm or Psalm 1 over and over again, or catechism questions and answers. Their Sunday school teachers, the things they taught them. When Christian husbands notice that their wives are sad and withering, what comes to their minds? Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He who loves his wife loves himself as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church, die to yourself, die to yourself. That's what you got to do. Lord, help me to do that. That's where the perseverance, the endurance comes from. It comes from the words that God has spoken to us. The perseverance we have and the comfort we have are from the propositions, the truths, the words, the nouns, verbs, and adjectives that God has spoken to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. The gospel of Christ given to us in Scripture is of such unparalleled, life-changing power when the Spirit makes it come alive in the hearts of God's elect people. Is that not what we've seen ourselves, those of us who are members of Jesus' church? God's sovereign decree can deal us the toughest, most painful, even humiliating providences, and yet we still hold on. We don't turn against God. Why? He's holding on to us through his word, folks. His Spirit working through the word, he's maintaining you, preserving you. In fact, our great confidence in his faith, his greatness, his faithfulness and goodness, it only increases as those dark providences eventually fade away and God graciously, finally, hopefully brings us into some days of peace. Have you noticed the truth of it? When the days of darkness are finally over, God brings you into a season of peace. You are that much stronger. You are that much more hopeful. Why? Because you can see he carried you through it. You still believe. In fact, your love for Jesus and the cross and the truth and the gospel and God's word has only grown through it. God bends us but doesn't break us. Sometimes he'll reduce that bonfire to the tiniest little ember, but he will not let it go out. You think God is not in control of that, that he's not sovereign over it? He is. Paul made this incredible statement, Romans 5. Oh, don't let familiarity with it take away its punch. Romans 5, 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Same Greek word he just used here in Romans 15. It produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope, expectation, certainty. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have been once for all time justified by faith, accepted in Christ, accounted as righteous by the cross work and righteousness of Christ alone. That is the gospel of our hope that we learn from the pages of Holy Scripture alone. Just like those early believers in Thessalonica, long ago when the gospel first came to them and it was preached to them, Paul said, "We know, brethren, beloved by God, your election." You know how he knew that they were elect? Because you received what we taught you, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Every true believer has been given the gift of persevering faith. that will weather the storm and come out stronger on the other side. And every Christian, as we face the pain of living in a fallen, sinful, disappointing, and messed up world, every Christian finds their comfort and consolation in the words of Scripture, in the instruction of the Word of God, in the promises of God to us that are given in its pages, in the gospel of Christ that we read of in Scripture, in the cross work of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, in the justifying righteousness of Jesus, whereby we have boldness and confidence in our access to the God of heaven and earth. If that's all true, which is what Paul is hammering home here, why then would the weak and the strong allow food or the observance of Jewish feast days to divide them? Hear what Paul's saying? Think about everything you guys have in common. Think about what you've been delivered from. Think about the hope that you have of going to heaven together. You guys can't get along in a church here. You guys are going to be in heaven for eternity together. Remember that hope, the perseverance and the encouragement, the comfort that you both have from Scripture. Let that cause your hearts to be united. Think of all that unites true believers. The perseverance and encouragement and comfort of the blessed expectation of heavenly glory for all eternity, free from pain, free from disappointment, from sin, from tears, from every last effect of the curse, gone for eternity. You know, that's why the Scripture calls it rest. That is one of the most encouraging words that Jesus ever said. When he says to the righteous, enter into your rest. Aren't you tired of sin and everything related to it? Enter into your rest. It's glorious. So don't let food or feast days divide your church. The hope that we have in Christ unites us. That is what awaits the redeemed of the Lord who have built their lives upon the rock and have turned their back on the sand of the world. The hope we have in Christ unites us. Do you think that you're the only person who's flirted with despair, that anything could ever be better? Do you think that you alone have felt the stinging pain of anxiety that cripples you and seems to ruin every waking moment of every day you live? Do you think that you're the only ones who have watched the people you love the most break your hearts into 1,000 pieces? You're not. Those experiences are common to people. We all understand what that means. You know, the psalm writers struggle with despair too. You know, it sounds great, doesn't it? Through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. We're all riding high on the mountain, but then there's this thing called real life that happens, isn't there? Psalm 27, the psalm writers themselves struggled with it. They did. Listen to this. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know what? So would I. So would you. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When we say, no, I want it to go away now. I'm ready for things to change today. Now. I want it to be over now. And God's word says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, keep trusting him. I would have lost heart too, says the psalm writer. If I hadn't believed, I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. If we didn't have the perseverance and comfort of the gracious and loving promises of God accomplished by the mighty work of Christ, we would lose heart, we would despair, we would have thrown up our hands long ago, all of us, enough, I'm out of here, what's the point of living at all? But not for the believer. Because God gives us perseverance, encouragement, and hope. Through his word. We believe because God has promised that we shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We will wait on the Lord. We will be of good courage. And God will strengthen our weary hearts and lift our downcast faces to see his fatherly love in the face of his Son. These are the treasures of true Christians. Perseverance, comfort, administered to us by God through his written word, the Scriptures. The sin-cursed realm that we occupy in this time between worlds, it leaves us battered and sore by God's design. He's designed it. He wants us to be battered and sore. He wants you to long for heavenly glory. He wants you to long to want to be there. Battered and sore, yeah, but not utterly broken. Sad, but not in despair. The perseverance God gives us by taking us through storms and the comfort his word ministers to us in the gospel of his Son. These are what unite the strong and the weak. Never forget that. Paul is saying that to them. The gospel and all its wonderful effects upon us, these hold us together so that nothing can divide us. Listen to Paul's prayer again. Look at verse 5 of Romans 15. Now, at the end of his conclusion, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, so that, here again, another henna plus a subjunctive, same thing. So that with one accord you may with one voice, or you would with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified by a unified voice of praise. And the text literally says that we would with one mouth. It's actually what it says, stoma, the Greek word stoma. You can translate that as voice, but there's actually a better word for voice. It's actually one mouth. With one mouth, all the church would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible tragedy it is when churches are divided by differences of opinion about things that don't matter. Now, when there's a false gospel on the loose, yes, a fight must ensue and the truth's got to be protected and the false teachers removed, yes. But different levels of understanding concerning Christian liberty about things not directly addressed in Scripture should not split true believers from one another. That's why Paul, it's a really amazing transition. He moves into a prayer here. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. I've just given you every reason to be of the same mind. God, please make it so. Make them like-minded with one another so that with one accord, the strong and the weak together will glorify with one mouth the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7, point number 3. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. If Paul's prayer that all these Jewish and Gentile Christians in this congregation at Rome are of one mind and are able to praise God with one mouth and one voice, if that is his prayer, then his conclusion is an imperative. Therefore, do it, he's saying to them. It's in the imperative. Accept each other. Don't be divided. Therefore, accept one another. One thing we know from the Word of God, my friends, and please hear me, is that there are certain things that God hates. And as much as we emphasize the love and mercy of God shown in the cross of Christ to undeserving sinners, that cross also demonstrates God's hatred. God detests sin with a holy hatred. And we see it in the horror of what Jesus experienced at the cross. And people want to know how holy God, how holy is he? How much does he hate sin? How hot does his justice burn against the wicked? The answer is, look at the sufferings of Christ. There's your answer. The agony he endured on the cross. That's how holy God is. That's how much he hates sin. And that's how hot his justice burns against it. Now, when it comes to division in the church, when it comes to the weak and the strong, about matters that are indifferent, which the weak and the strong were convinced they weren't things indifferent. Paul is laboring hard to convince them these are things indifferent, guys. Please don't be divided over food and over days and things like that. Please don't. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 6:19 that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. They are toiva, is the Hebrew word. Toiva means abomination. Just like those who shed innocent blood, those who lie, those who are prideful, a heart that devises wicked plans, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates divisive people. That's a direct statement of Scripture. He holds them in derision. He hates people who sow discord among brethren. He hates people who start fights, people who by their opinions about matters indifferent destroy the peace of churches. God hates them. They are toiva. They are abomination to him. And when it comes to things about which we do not have direct commands from God, but some people's consciences are bothered by such things, the strong and the weak both need to accept one another where they are and not allow their differences to divide them. And as Paul says, do not judge each other either. It's pretty hard stuff to obey, isn't it? But those are the commands of Scripture. The peace and purity of the church is something in our church's membership vows that we all promise to study. You ever notice the way that's worded? The fifth and final promise that new members make before the congregation is, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? The peace of Christ's church is more important than my opinions about things indifferent. Why? Because a divided church that is at war with itself about unimportant matters is not honoring and glorifying God. A unified church where there is peace is a marvelous testimony to the power of God in the lives of people. Do you guys realize that? A church that's at peace is an incredible testimony. You know why? Because people in general have a really hard time getting along with each other. In case you haven't noticed that. People in general don't get along. Look at the history of warfare between nations. Look at all the atrocities. Look at all the time and effort that's been spent on weapons development and weapons technology. What's the purpose of all that stuff? To kill other people. To blow them up. And all the bloody battles and everything. It's not pretty. But when large groups of people, this many people, they all get along really well for years and years and years and years, that's a testimony to the reality of God's presence among them. When people not only get along, but actually love each other and like being around each other, and they love each other in a way that covers a multitude of sins, God is pleased and glorified by that. And our lives are all so much better and so much more enjoyable, aren't they? And so listen in closing to a very short psalm that rejoices in this very thing. Psalm 133 is glorious. It's only 3 verses long. It's one of those psalms of ascent. And it would have been very appropriate for the Jewish people to be singing this together on the way to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Imagine all those voices being lifted up as they sing all these ascent psalms. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So remember, the scripture says, God's word says in a song, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And what is it that makes us brethren? The perseverance and encouragement and the hope that God gives us in his written word, scripture. Let's close with prayer. God in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us without God and without hope in the world, but that you have instructed us, and that by your grace alone, we have kept your word in our hearts. It has transformed us. It has given us perseverance and encouragement. And you have given us hope, that blessed expectation, that certainty that is so strong because it doesn't depend on us. It does not depend upon our works or even the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith, Jesus, his strength, his perfection, knowing that that is the grounds of our acceptance with you. That's what unites our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. May your peace always be among us here in our church. And we pray that we would labor to that end, not judge one another, and love one another as your word tells us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.